This morning, in the preaching of the word, we continue on in our series in the book of Acts. And today we will consider the very sobering theme of the danger of self-deception. A quick review of where we have been and where we are right now. You know that the central thesis of the book of Acts, if you have been with us, really is Jesus' command and Jesus promised to his disciples that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And we are tracing out that pattern now as we have seen the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea. And in chapter 8 here we see as it goes to Samaria. We're in that section of the book of Acts that is marked by this expansion, this theme of expansion. And we also have seen that there's three characters that the writer, Luke, uses, Dr. Luke uses to illustrate that expansion from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And he uses Stephen, Philip, and then Paul. And he uses sketches from each of their lives and ministries to demonstrate how God, in his infinite wisdom, was propelling the gospel forward and outward from Jerusalem. Stephen, his rejection of the gospel by Jewish leadership has resulted in the scattering of the church. And we are picking up the narrative where one of those scattered, another one of Stephen's fellow deacons, Philip, is preaching the word. We'll focus here on Philip as he is in Samaria today. And we'll see the reception to the word of God in Samaria in the ministry of Philip. And then after this, we'll see the third character, Saul of Tarsus, later than Paul, as he is the one who takes the gospel to the nations, to the Gentiles. And so we have this broadening. And we study Stephen. He was that good deacon. He was the bold witness. He was teaching the purpose of God, that the temple in Jerusalem was no longer needed, no longer required, but that God was building a temple without hands, his church, which would fill the earth. We were asked the question there as we saw the end of his life, what are you willing to die for? And now we're with Philip, this second deacon, whose life and ministry is marked by the supernatural power of God, whose ministry in preaching and teaching is fruitful, who is the one who is does signs and wonders, who is miraculously translocated by the power of the Spirit. We'll see that next week. A man on whose life is the imprint of the blessing and power of God. Luke uses some phrases here, some words in this text or in this chapter that emphasize what is happening as Philip takes the word. He is one who is described as preaching the word. And there the word is keruso, the proclamation of the gospel. He's evangelizing. And that's the euangelizo, the word that means to bring the good news of the gospel. And this is Philip's task and calling as now he goes out as a preacher of the gospel. He's used both in the conversion of Samaritans, we'll see where they are in a minute, and in Gentiles. He's used with mighty, mighty signs and wonders. He is used by the living God in the expansion of the gospel. Now his ministry is marked by two narratives. The narrative, first of all, of his preaching in Samaria and his dealings with Simon the sorcerer, along with Peter and John. And the second half of his ministry, the second portion of his ministry in chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, will be his dealings with the Ethiopian eunuch. We'll look at that next week. But today, we're going to be looking at the reality of false profession of faith, the danger of self-deception, the reality of counterfeit faith, as we see Philip encounter Simon the sorcerer in Samaria. The reality of self-deception is perhaps one of the most sobering truths in all of the scriptures. There are some, the Bible teaches, who presently think, who thought in Jesus' day and before that and after that, who presently think they are right with God, but will one day find out that they are eternally lost and will be cast into hell. Jesus himself clearly taught this truth. In Matthew chapter 7, he reminded his disciples and the others listening that there were two ways. the narrow way that leads to life and the broad way that leads to destruction. And he also in Matthew chapter 7 painted that picture of those who went to the very gate of heaven itself and were knocking on the door and were hoping to be let in by the bridegroom, by Jesus Christ himself, into and ushered into everlasting glory. But that there were some who would hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Those who were called workers of iniquity. John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress picks up this theme as well. Where he takes, as Pilgrim comes to the very gates of the celestial city, he sees one who assumes that he has entrance into that city. But then he is taken off to hell itself. And Bunyan writes, "Then I saw that there is an entrance to hell at the very gate of heaven." Jesus teaches it in the parable of the sower, that there's different responses to the word, but there's only one response which demonstrates the fruitfulness of true gospel change. The parable of the weeds, that there is a world filled with wheat and tares, and one day they will be divided. Though they are both apparently growing in the kingdom, that there will one day be a judgment that will sort between the two. This text is full of that theme as we deal with the character of Simon Magus or Simon the Sorcerer. Here's one who appeared to be on the road to life, but we will find was actually on the road to death. The account of Simon the Sorcerer, what does it teach us? It teaches us the importance of distinguishing something which is distinguished all through the Scriptures, distinguishing between the outward and visible signs of Christianity and the Christian life and the inward and spiritual realities of true faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to see that distinction. The outward and visible signs of Christianity and the inward, the distinction between this and the inward and spiritual realities of true faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the outward and visible signs of the true Christian are good. They are good. They are those things that God has ordained, but we're going to see that they are not sufficient for salvation. To look like a Christian, to be outwardly considered a Christian, to even outwardly profess faith, be baptized, and be part of that throng which is gathered around Philip, hearing the word, is not evidence of true heart change. So what were the outward and visible signs here of Christianity in Simon's life, and particularly in Philip's ministry in Samaria, which is a glorious ministry? Well, we have three basic characteristics here in Simon's apparent conversion, which are ordinarily the outward marks of all true Christians. And what do we see here? Well, first we see that Christian experience begins with hearing the gospel preached. Begins with hearing the preaching of the gospel. Here in Samaria, we learn again the essential nature of preaching. That the preaching of the gospel is always central to true Christianity. And that is a gospel which declares Jesus Christ and Him crucified and calls for a response. A gospel which needs to be preached and must be preached so that men and women and boys and girls might embrace Jesus Christ as He's offered in that gospel. Paul writes in Romans 10, "How shall they believe of him in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they believe without a preacher?" And so we see here the gospel is going out and it's being preached. And we see there's two things going on here. The gospel is going to Samaria, which is going to develop further the book of Acts. But then the gospel is going to meet hard-heartedness in the life of Simon. First, the gospel reaches Samaria. You look in verse 5, "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Now, the city of Samaria was one of the larger cities in this region, larger region called Samaria. And it was a region full of people called Samaritans. You are perhaps familiar with them. And we can call Samaritans the halfway people. They're halfway between Israel, the covenant people of God, and the world. The roots of this region, which is in northern Israel, were really 1,000 years old, the division between the northern and southern kingdom, and in particular became more distinct and pronounced when the Assyrians came in, took away most of the Israelites, and then brought in many Gentiles. causing there to be a great mix of peoples, of religions, who ended up intermarrying and forming a new religion of sorts, which was a halfway between Israel and her temple and the world and its paganism. It's formally Israelite territory. It's formally part of that great kingdom over which David and Solomon reigned. And thus, it's this no man's land. It's the halfway between Israel and the world, halfway between Israel and the Gentiles in geography, in religion, in ethnicity. And these were people who would be rejected and despised, even by both sides. Remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus is there at the village of Sychar and he's by the well and speaking to the Samaritan woman, John, the apostle John, writes as an editorial comment there that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They didn't get along. They haven't got along for over 1,000 years. They have only contempt one for another. And Jesus uses this when he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because it is the contempt for these Samaritans, these cast-off people, which proves the point that the priest and the Levite, who were supposed to be the height of Jewish piety, couldn't be compared to a Samaritan who had indeed a tender heart for the things of the Lord. So Philip is one who is preaching Christ here in a city called Samaria, in the center of central Samaria. Notice what his central activity is. Verse 5, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. In verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached concerning the things of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, he was there preaching. And you have to understand his boldness here. Here were a people who despised the Jews. The Jews were a people who despised the Samaritans. But Philip is filled with a zeal to go proclaim two things. In verse 12, the kingdom of God, that Jesus Christ is the true Son of David. He sits on the throne at the right hand of the Father. He died and rose again. All the promises to the fathers have been fulfilled. The Samaritans would have had the law of Moses. They would have understood who Abraham was. He says here, the kingdom, the hope of Israel, the promise has come in Jesus Christ. And then he preaches the name of Jesus Christ. And that shorthand we saw earlier, for all that Christ has done, his person, his work, his dying, his rising again, his standing in the place of sinners and his offering of forgiveness and of grace. And added to that in verse 6 are many signs and wonders. Everyone was listening. The multitude, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. Attached to this powerful preaching about the kingdom in Jesus Christ were these powerful signs and wonders, these miracles. And they're described in verse 7, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and great joy, and there was great joy in that city. And we know why that joy was. If we read on in verse 12 and 13, the people believed the gospel. They responded to the message of forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ. They saw the mighty works and they rejoiced that God had visited them with his salvation. They were baptized. They professed their faith. Well, it's in the middle of this wave of great gospel fruitfulness that we are introduced to this character called Simon. There was a certain man called Simon. It's already ominous in the way that Luke begins to present this. But there was a certain man called Simon. And it's very clear from the immediate outset that he was a very bad man. He was a bad character because he practiced sorcery in the city. Now, what is sorcery? He was one who was engaged in either witchcraft, in the Old Testament, that which is called necromancy, or trying to communicate with the dead, or also simply the art of illusion and deceit in, to gain power. These are all included under the heading of magic or sorcery. But Jews and Samaritans alike held to the law of Moses, and they understood that such a person, according to Exodus 22, verse 18, such a person was to be put to death. that this was a wickedness which was to be purged from Israel. But he wasn't just a bad character practicing sorcery. He was using his sorcery and these astonishing powers to hold the people of Samaria in bondage to him. And the power here that's described doesn't appear to be some simple rabbit in hat tricks that we think of a magician today, but it seems to be some power which had the ability to delude and deceive these Samaritans into following Stephen. Look what they say about him. He, to whom all gave heed, in verse 10, the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. In other words, they're saying, they're ascribing deity to Stephen. To Simon, rather. They are saying he is the great power of God. He is the living manifestation in the flesh of the power of God. And they began to listen to him, obey him, follow him, and even worship him. He would be, in present day, what we would call a cult leader. The people obey him. They pay him heed. Later, the church fathers, Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, would write about Simon some 150 or 200 years later, and they identified him in tradition as the father of Gnosticism, a great heresy which racked the Christian church and was used by Satan to attack the truth of the gospel through, and still is today, through the ages. He was one who, they write, was worshipped in Samaria and even in other places in the Roman Empire because his fame and power were so great. Well, what do we make of this? Sorcery. And this astonished them, this astonishment because of his sorceries and his apparent powers. Well, first of all, we ought not to be surprised. Sorcery is real and wicked. There is a spiritual realm. There are spiritual forces in dark places. The Christian has no reason to be surprised or shocked that he was able to do these things. And whether it was smoke and mirrors and he was deceiving, or whether it was some dark spiritual power and was deceiving, still, the Bible accounts for both of those. Satan's power is real, and it can operate at times for deceit, even in the physical realm. Think of Moses and the Egyptian magicians. Moses threw down his rod, and it became a snake. They threw down their rods, they became snakes. This ought not to surprise us as Christians. Job, when Satan asked to afflict Job, he was able to afflict him in the physical realm, to bring calamity upon him. This, again, the scriptures speak of this. This is not something we are either to be surprised by or fascinated by. But it says something about Philip's preaching. He's got a two-front war here. He's preaching to Samaritans who hate him. He's preaching to Samaritans who say, you don't worship in Jerusalem, you worship here in Samaria on Mount Gerizim. And he's saying, no, we don't worship on this mountain or that mountain. We worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I am coming to declare to you Jesus who ministered here a short while ago. And I'm declaring that he died and that he rose again. And that all that he promised when the Samaritan woman at Sychar, he's come to do. The Father is seeking worshipers. Worship him in spirit and in truth. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Samaritans who would not naturally receive this are receiving it. And the Samaritans who are under strong spiritual delusion receive the truth. And really, what's the difference between Simon and between Philip? Well, we don't know what Simon's works were, whether they were indeed delusion, smoke and mirrors, common magic, or whether they were spiritual wickedness in the sense of supernatural power. But what makes the difference and causes the Samaritans to turn is the preaching, the authoritative preaching of the Word of God. Well, in summary, we have the Samaritans and we have Simon. And we're going to see that Luke's going to keep doing this through the passage. He's going to focus on the Samaritans and then he's going to focus on Simon. He's going to go wide angle and then he's going to zoom in. And he says, the Samaritans were hearing the word and they received the word. They were sitting under the word preached. They saw the power of the signs. And Simon heard and saw the same things. He was under the preached word. He was, as it were, there in the pew, hearing the truth of the gospel, seeing the signs with the crowds. But the second thing that he does, is the Christian does outwardly, and Simon does, and the Samaritans do, is he assents to the truth of the gospel. The effect of gospel preaching in Samaria in verse 12 is this. that they believed the truth. Look at verse 12. They believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. They declared, they confessed, and believed that Jesus was Lord according to Simon's preaching. And here's a great shift in Samaria from the strong delusion of Simon. Now they believe in faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's astonishing is that Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, uses exactly the same language to describe the Samaritan general response to Simon's particular response. And Simon also believed. Verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed. Clearly, in some sense, Simon assents to the truth of the message. Clearly, in some sense, he doesn't reject it out of hand, but he believes something that Philip is saying and doing. He was once a giant. Notice what is happening to Simon. Here, everyone was following him. And now a greater power and a message of transformation and grace has come sweeping through his land. And he is cut down to size and he realizes that he has been outdone. And in some sense, he believes. Now, before we go back to Simon, we don't want to lose sight of what God is doing here. What God is doing here, the unfolding of the book of Acts, the gospel movement, outward, forward, onward. Luke's thesis deliberately recounts Samaria, Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria and the ends of the earth. And here, exactly as Jesus had declared, decreed, and promised, God is faithful and he's doing what he says. And this was already foretold earlier in the New Testament, in John's Jesus ministry in John chapter 4 that I alluded to. That Jesus already began to go to Samaria and to preach and to teach and plead with men and women and boys and girls to flee from their sins and find their rest in him. But it's interesting. Also, the expansion of the gospel is linked to the great mighty work of silencing the sorcerers. Silencing the sorcerers. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God gives commands to Israel as they sweep through this same land of Canaan, what they are to do when they come through the land. And when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, nor anyone who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or anyone who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. For all these things are an abomination to the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. You see what God is doing here by the power of the gospel. He is driving out the abominations as Simon, who was once powerful and influential, is brought to nothing and forced in some sense to confess that Philip's power and Philip's preaching is greater. The silencing of sorcerers in the Old Testament was a sign that God was moving in to Canaan. And so today it's the same thing. And if you read missionary accounts, you will find again and again and again that as they go into a place where the gospel has not been heard, they will run up against what? Tribal witch doctors, sorcerers, and those who proclaim that they are able to access some sort of supernatural power which is opposed to God and the gospel. And then the gospel comes in and it has the power to crush and deliver from these delusions. And this is what's happening here as the gospel goes forth into Samaria. It exposes these as fabrications. But here is perhaps also the most sobering part of the text, because Simon believes. What does it mean that he believes? Well, it's clear from the rest of the text that this is not a true saving faith. We'll see that in a minute, but a counterfeit faith. But there's one more public sign that Simon takes upon himself and the Christians there in Samaria as they receive the gospel, and that is baptism. There's a public identification with Christ. Verse 12, when they heard the preaching, both men and women were baptized. And notice how Luke is careful to delineate that. Both men and women are baptized. That the sign of the covenant now is applied to both men and women. And there's the wider response to the gospel. They declare their faith. the faith that they believe, their profession. They openly and outwardly are baptized. They are submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, taking the sign and seal of the covenant of grace upon them, hearing that God's declaration of forgiveness and grace and mercy, publicly now joining the church and being added to it. And zeroing in again, there's the broad view, zeroing in, what do we find Simon doing? Exactly the same thing. So Simon hears the word preached, Simon believes the word, and finally Simon follows the rest of the Samaritans, and he's baptized, and he even starts to follow Philip as a disciple. Outwardly, Simon looks like a trophy of grace. The sorcerer has crumbled and is now a disciple. But in a moment, we're going to see what the truth of Simon's heart is. Where did Simon then go wrong? What has happened? Well, what's the inward and spiritual nature of self-deception? We've stated numerous times that Simon's profession is false. Now we're going to go to the text and see why we've made this statement. The moment that reveals Simon's true character comes very quickly. Notice, again, the broader picture in the book of Acts. Now when the disciples who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had heard the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Why? Again, because this is what Jesus had promised. This is what they were praying for. This is what they were hoping for. And now that they heard it was happening, they send Peter and John out to them. Calvin makes a note here as he comments on the text. Always careful to guard against any infiltration of the papacy, that Peter is sent. That the apostle sent Peter and he obeys his brethren. He's in subjection to his brethren. Peter and John are chosen. They are sent. They are declared to be the ones that are to go and investigate what it is that is happening in Samaria. Now, John is an interesting choice. In Luke's gospel, John is described as one who wanted to call fire down from heaven on Samaritan villages that God might punish them for their sins. If anyone would be perhaps a natural skeptic that God was working, it would be John. But the apostles are sent to see this thing. And if it is really so, to pray that the Spirit would come upon them. Now, here the text gets difficult. Who, when they had come down, verse 15, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Well, what is happening here? Just some people use this text along with the text in Acts chapter 10, where the Gentiles received the Spirit and the disciples, apostles are amazed. And then in Acts chapter 19, where John's disciples confess faith in Christ and then receive the Spirit. And it seems to be at first glance that we have a two-stage process here. They confess faith in Jesus Christ, and then they receive the Spirit later with the laying on of hands, as if it were a second gift. And some, the charismatics and Pentecostals, would argue that two things are happening here. Indeed, there's the first blessing and a second blessing. Well, how do we deal with this? They indeed haven't yet received the Spirit. And they indeed, the apostles come, and with the laying on of hands, they receive the Spirit. After having confessed Christ, what is happening here? Well, there have been two cases now in the book of Acts where the Spirit has come. The first one is one that we know very well. Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit descends on Jerusalem as a Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit as it fills the city, fills the disciples in the upper room, and comes and rests upon the Jews. The pattern of the book of Acts is very simple. We have the Spirit going forward as the gospel goes forward. Not the Spirit coming as a second experience of grace in the life of the believer, but as the gospel goes from Jerusalem and Judea, that's poured out. Now the apostles go to Samaria and the Spirit again is poured out. And then finally in Acts chapter 10, they're going to go to the Gentiles. And we're going to see that the Spirit is poured out then on the Gentiles, that as Christ ordained that the gospel goes forth, the Spirit goes forth. These aren't texts about personal experience, but about expansion of the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 19, the one text I mentioned, with John's disciples, they are not even believers when they come. They receive the Spirit when they are converted. It is not a second baptism. So we have here, again, a sign that the gospel is in advancing, that the Spirit is being poured out on Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then finally it will be poured out on the Gentiles. The gospel is going forth. And it happens with the laying on of hands here of the apostles. Now, it's this moment, going back to Simon, which reveals Simon's true heart. The apostles have come. And the whole time, what has Simon been doing? What has he been doing? If you look in verse 13, he himself believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Verse 17, and they laid hands on them, and they received the Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Spirit was given, he offered them money. He was watching and watching and watching. Why was he watching? Because he wanted to know what power it was that Philip had that was able to shut down his whole ministry, and he wanted a share in that power. He wanted his old prestige. He wanted his old influence back. And now he discovers the secret of that power. It's the Spirit of the living God upon Philip, working through Philip. He sees it come with the laying on of hands, and he blurts out these telling words. When he saw how the Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Spirit." Notice how pious his request is. I want to give the Spirit to others. But notice what reveals his heart. Take this money and give me of that Spirit. He sees the opportunity. He's lost his whole livelihood. But he sees a greater power, and he sees the source of that power, and he says, "Now, if you can just sell me something of that, I'll be right back in business." And it's Peter's rebuke that really reveals that this is what is in his heart. Look at Peter's stinging rebuke. Here is where Simon's heart is revealed. Here is where we have warrant to re-examine what it is that he heard the gospel, that he said he believed the gospel, and that he was baptized. Because inside is the same corruption that existed throughout. He's driven in the first case. We're going to see three things about him. He's driven in the first case by what the Bible calls worldliness. The pursuit of money, of power, and of influence. Why was he following Philip? I said it a moment ago, he was watching. He wasn't listening. It's never stated that Simon is one who is hearing the word of the Lord. He's always watching. He's always seeing. And he's always looking for the secret to that power. And why was he looking for the secret to that power? Look at verses 9 through 11. Because he was one who had astonished the people. He had claimed that he was great. Everyone gave him heed, and they were praising him, saying, "This is the great power of God." And his heart still hungered for the good old days. He loved the praise. He loved the power. And he loved the adulation. Now here is where we need to begin to examine our own hearts. Because what we're looking at here is the anatomy of self-deception. What's the first mark of self-deception? It's that motives for behavior are rooted here not in his zeal for God, but in his hunger for the praise of others. His fishing for compliments, that his life would be a show, that Jesus was needed not that he might have forgiveness, but that he might have power and influence. The second thing you notice about him is that he doesn't understand the gospel of free grace. He's driven by the praise of others. Secondly, he doesn't understand the gospel of free grace. What is the gospel? The gospel is a message in which we receive something for nothing, which Isaiah says, "Come buy without money and without price, wine and milk," that God offers himself forgiveness, grace, and mercy without any condition or merit on our part. And what Simon sees is something that can be purchased with money. Now think of the foolishness here. He thinks that he can purchase something from the living God. And here's the second mark of his self-deception. He misunderstands the gospel of free grace. Do you think of one? Are you like Simon in this way? Do you think of God as one from whom you can purchase favor? And you play the fool. You can't purchase the favor of the living God. He doesn't need anything. He's self-sufficient, self-existent. He owns all things. He created all things. He's infinite. He's self-satisfied. He doesn't need even our praises to be glorified. He's glorified within himself, let alone our gold and our silver, which mean nothing to him. Simon thinks he has something to offer the living God in exchange for his blessing. But the gospel says you have nothing to offer the living God. His blessing is free because his grace is free. Your righteousness, your best works are as filthy rags. The money is nothing. We do it all the time, what Simon did. We imagine our standing with God increasing with our devotion to prayer, that we inch closer, as it were, to the throne of God. But we need to remember that our standing with God, not like Simon thought, is rooted in Jesus Christ. My sin nailed to the cross, his righteousness, my robes. At heart, one convinced of his own goodness would be the only one who would dare to bargain with God. But there's a final sign in Simon's life here, which really is the ultimate sign of his self-deception. Look what Peter says. Your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. For, look what he says. Outwardly you have all the signs, but your heart is not right in the sight of God. Now here's the command. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness and pray to God. For I see, verse 22, that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. The simplest command at the end of this all is this. Simon, you thought you could purchase God's favor. Simon, your heart is not right with God. I plead with you, turn from your sin, repent and pray. And what does Simon do? He doesn't pray. And he doesn't repent. Look what he says. Again, he sounds so pious. And Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me. And none of the things of which you have spoken may come upon me. Simon's reply ignores the clear command of God under the cover of piety. He doesn't understand the seriousness of sin. He doesn't understand the terror of God's judgment. He doesn't understand that God is calling him here to bow down, to repent, that even the gospel is being offered again. And when Peter says, repent of your sin, and perhaps God will have mercy and forgive you, fall down on your face, Simon. And he says, no. Peter, you mind praying for me that this might not happen? I had a coworker years ago who said to me, if God wants me to get on my knees and repent, I would rather go to hell. This is what Simon is saying. When Naaman was commanded to wash in the Jordan River, he said, I cannot go, I cannot humble myself. Simon is saying, the ultimate sign of his self-deception, I will not repent. And it's pride, and God hates pride. He's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. It was pride that caused man to be cast out of Eden, pride which cost the fallen angels heaven. It was pride that cost Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom. It was pride that has cost many sinners eternal life because they would not do this. How do you think of yourself here as you look at Simon? Maybe you ask, Pastor, how do I measure my pride? Pastor, I'm afraid of self-deception. Pastor, I'm afraid that maybe I'm a Simon. I've heard the gospel. I believe the gospel, I think. Been baptized. I have identified myself with God's people. What was wrong with Simon? Is that what's wrong with me? Peter's command is the simplest test. When was it that you were last on your knees saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? Have you ever bowed and cried for mercy, forgiveness, and grace? Robert Murray McShane summarized this truth. It's not the public Christian, which is the truth that shows the truth of a man's heart. But he said this, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. Simon's example asks us this question. In your heart of hearts, are you in the business of repenting of sin before God? Have you wept before God? When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, can you say, Lord, I know what that is. I have felt my poverty. I understand my sinfulness in some sense. When David says that a broken and contrite heart, the Lord will not despise. Is there something in you that resonates with that and says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. This is a sobering, sobering account. We need to take heed here. The man who made a name for himself by deceiving others ended up deceiving himself. Perhaps again, sometime, perhaps in some ways, these warnings have struck a chord deep within your own soul. I know this week as I wrestled with this text, they did with me. What a sobering account. He believed. He was baptized. But it was not true. When we consider that was what we read in Jeremiah, that the heart is deceitfully wicked, who can know it? We might be tempted to despair. When we think of those who at the gate of heaven heard, "Depart from me," we might be tempted to be completely discouraged, to give up hope. But again, as Peter preached to Simon, the call of the gospel goes out to each of us. Lift your eyes from this world to heaven where Christ is. Consider your sins and your sinfulness and repent of your sins. Cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness and grace. This is what Simon would not and could not do. And we pray that maybe later in his life he did. We do not know the end of the whole story. Perhaps at his deathbed. But he was known throughout church history as one who rejected the gospel to the very end. We need to learn from this. We need to meditate on the gospel of free grace, of forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus Christ. We need to put off pride and say, "Lord, I'm going to go to my knees again today. I haven't repented as I ought, but Lord, forgive me of my sins." And then he says, "I will abundantly pardon. I will give grace. I will forgive your sins. I will wash you and I will make you clean." And then you know, by the testimony of my Spirit and the gospel and the power of the gospel which you've heard preached, that indeed you are safe with God. Let us pray. Lord our God, we do cry out to you for mercy and grace. We pray that none here would be, as Simon was in this text, self-deceived, unwilling to repent, not heeding the gospel which is of free grace, not purchasing your favor. Lord, we pray that you would give us again today the grace of repentance, that we would be those who with our families and on our own in the secret place would fall to our knees and find mercy with you. We do thank you, O God, that you indeed always hear, that you abundantly pardon, and that you receive sinners, and that you deliver us. So, Lord, we pray, fix our eyes on Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's sing praises to our God in response to the word preached from Trinity Hymnal number 551. Trinity Hymnal number 551. "How blessed is he whose trespass." Let's stand and sing.